Welcome to The Watchman. Get ready for awakening teachings on the end times, Bible prophecy, and on the times and seasons in which we live. For the King is coming.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to The Watchman again as we continue with our study of the book of Revelation. And we only just got started on this. There have been two previous subjects, teachings before. 1 hour teachings. The first one we're talking about the identity of Jesus and his revelation to the church, who he is to different people. But we still continue to talk about Jesus, because remember, it's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ, revealing who Jesus is and how he winds up as a conqueror and a King of Kings and Lord of Lords to all the world. So that's what the whole revelation is about, the revelation of Jesus Christ and who he is to different people. Now, here in this study, we also in the second teaching, we talked a bit about the Ephesus church, the church of Ephesus, which we shall. But now I just want to give you a whole historical perspective of how these churches have developed over the 2,000 years since this prophecy was given, this word was given by the Lord, and how the church has gone from one kind of church to almost there's metamorphosis. From one kind of church to another, and all of them are present at some stage. Were prominent. Each one of them was prominent at a certain stage, and then it died in prominence. Then another one came up. Then another one came up, until eventually all of them are alive today. But I'm going to show you how all that works, and we're really going to rush through it briefly. Now here, Jesus is revealing himself as who he is to the different churches. In last lesson, I told you, because the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus, had no life, it had become a legalistic church. All they had was legalism. So Christ presented himself to them as he walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. And at the end, he says that he who overcomes will eat of the tree of life, because that's what they lacked. They lacked life in the church. So he presented himself as, I'm the one who has, you know, I'm the one who walks in the midst of all the church. I am at the center of everything. And those of you who get back to your first love and overcome, then you will eat of the tree of life. So different promises to different churches based on everything. But now let me look at the entirety of them from some kind of as if historical perspective. Then I will go into the specificity of all of them. So I'll start with Revelation chapter 1 verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands was one like the Son of Man. Then he goes on to describe the Lord Jesus. We did dealt with that in the first one. But then also, when you read in verse 20, he says, I'll start from verse 18. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels, or the messengers, or actually you could say almost the apostles, the messengers. Apostle means a sent one. So the messengers of the 7 churches. It's not actually talking about angelic people, it's talking about human people, not angelic people. So these are human beings, these are messengers, as if apostles of the different churches, leaders of the different dispensations of the church age throughout the 2,000 years. So the 7 stars are the golden messengers of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. So we have 7 churches, and then we have 7 messengers who were sent to lead those churches, or the different as if apostolic figures who were sent to lead those churches. And by apostolic, I don't necessarily mean people who were in the apostolic ministry, but I'm just saying messengers. So that means Jesus is in the midst of the church. Now he's presenting himself as in the middle of the church and at the center of it all. Remember how the menorah was built. The menorah, the 7 golden lampstands, and what was is from the book of Exodus, chapter 25, starting from verse 31, God told Moses to build that menorah, and with 3 you know, as if branches either side, and then the central branch, and then each one of them holding as a bowl, and then, you know, the fire, and then he said it has to be hammered out of one piece of gold. It's not different pieces of gold put together. It has to be hammered out of one piece of gold, symbol of the church eventually being one, even if it presents itself in seven different ways, but it's one church. And then, remember, I told him that those and everything had to be made of gold, symbolic of the fact that it was all divine. And then he goes on to tell him that the fire that was on that menorah was not supposed to go out. They were supposed to trim the wicks and keep the fuel burning all the days, every single day. Every single day, there were people whose work was to trim the wicks and put fuel and make sure that fire burns all the time, a symbol of the fire of the Lord that burns in the church. Of course, the fire of the Spirit that burns in the church. So that's, and then also he speaks about it in the book of Zechariah. There I'll read, because there's something I want us to see from there. Zechariah chapter 4 and the first verse. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on it, and on the seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. So this is the same menorah that he's talking about, which is in that book. But then here, what we see, it's interesting, is that there is a bowl. It's almost covered in a bowl. So there is a menorah, but it's almost covered with a bowl. Then in verse 3, he says, two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what they are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Then he says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth, now this is very important, for our church age, he says, because the menorah is all about the church age. That's what it is about. So Jesus, that's why Jesus presents it in the book of Revelation as now presenting the seven churches as a menorah. Although it started in the law, in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, but then it comes presenting itself in different ways and in different books, actually, in the Bible, where it presents itself. But now, because this is a prophetic book, it's actually projecting forward towards the church age. Then he says, this is the word of the Lord. I'll read that again. To Zerubbabel, not by mind nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall, and now listen to this, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. I do not know that there is anywhere in the Old Testament where the word grace even appears whatsoever. But here is the only place where you actually get the word grace in the Old Testament. And it is prophetic about the time in which we live. That is the time of the church age. It's prophetic about the church age, the grace thing. Now, here it says that the capstone of this church age, of this whole thing, the capstone is the stone at the rooftop with which you conclude the building. The way buildings were done, you know, build the building, and then you put a capstone at the top to complete the roof. And when the capstone is on, then the roof is done, then the building is done. Now here we're talking about the building of a church, okay, and the church of Jesus Christ. And he says, at the end of it, it will end with shouts of grace, grace. So you see that there has been so many moves of God throughout the centuries, almost every century, starting with Martin Luther, that move of God which took away the, you know, the whole legalism and salvation by works and ushered in salvation by grace that was there. Then after that, there was the whole, you know, the revivalists who came. Different revivalists came introducing different things until the 18th century, that people even were doing altar calls and asking the Lord to receive, people to receive the Lord. Before that, it was unheard of. And even in this century, there are some great evangelists who refused to do the whole altar call of come and receive the Lord. And yet there are people who brought so many people to the Lord, but they refused. I remember actually one specific one I will tell you is a great, great evangelist, and T.L. Osborne. He said that he read the book of Acts to and fro, and he never saw anywhere where there was an altar call. And so he would just come and preach the gospel and perform all these miracles and then vanish. and then go. And somehow people would get born again. So many people got born again in his time without him ever doing an altar call. Now, I'm not saying, of course, everybody should adapt that. I'm just saying that's what he did. So that's just the way it is. But that the whole altar call thing came in, you know, consequent times as different things were happening and so on. So now what am I saying is, what I'm saying is this. He says that the whole thing shall come to an end with the word grace, grace to it. And when I say grace in the altar, I don't mean grace in the form of, you know, the word. I mean grace in the form of what it actually means to us right now. It says that it will come forth with the revelation of grace. That's why you see there is a lot of message of grace towards the end time, because this is what Zechariah says here, that, you know, grace, grace. The capstone, the end of the building, the top of the building will be completed with grace to it. So now we know where the menorah comes from and why Jesus Christ comes here to the churches as in the menorah. Now, when the apostles finished preaching the message, and most of them had died about the seventh decade of the church, actually starting around, not even the seventh, around 60 AD, where the apostles were dying away and what. Now, most of the churches they left had descended into the Ephesian church, the church at Ephesus. They descended into very strict legalism, apparently fighting false doctrine, because there was a lot of false doctrine. But then in the process of fighting false doctrine, they lost their love. They lost their love for God. They lost their intimacy. And that was the characteristic of the church at the time. It was there. It was all legalistic. You should not do this. Don't do this. Don't do so. It was a church of do's and don'ts. But conspicuously absent was any form of intimacy with the Lord. So these are the ones he comes and tells to repent, lest they actually lose the fire completely. He says, I'll come and, you know, remove your lampstand from its place, because you're there, you're in legalism, but actually there is no real fruit coming out. So he says, I'm going to come and remove it all. And then he says, those who overcome, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that's a proper promise for a church that had no life. But then after that church, the legalistic church, the lifeless, the loveless church, something happened. That's when Christianity, because it had become so big across the Roman Empire, that's when it started being persecuted greatly. It actually happened around the time of Emperor Nero, who came and Rome burnt, and then he blamed Christians for burning Rome, and then he started a period of more than 200 years or thereabout where Christians were persecuted immensely, and the persecution was great. Now, this is the church of Smyrna. And you see, that was the church where there were so many Christians who were martyred, and the whole society turned against Christianity. And you see, that's what happens with leaders. Leaders can come and influence a society to actually turn against a certain kind of people. And we see that happening a lot today, where you see certain leaders come, and then suddenly you find society angry with Christianity, what, and you know, this Christian, and it rises up as some kind of tidal wave. But it's actually a move of the devil to come against Christians. Now, this is what happened here. So society turned against them. Christians were thrown out of market stores, were not allowed to have market stores. Life was very difficult for them, those who wanted to do business and things like that. So it was extremely difficult to be a Christian at that time. But it went worse than that. They were fed to lions for the entertainment of the Romans and their nobles. They were killed. They were burnt in oil. So many things happened. This was a time of martyrhood, and there were so many martyrs at that time. And then he says here to the church of Smyrna, which happened at that time, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. You see, Jesus introduces himself to this church as, I was dead and I came to life, because he knows the thing they are going to have to overcome is death. And that's the one thing that they are going to have to overcome. So he says, don't worry about that, because I also died and I'm alive. So to the church of Ephesus, which had no life, he was the life-giving Christ. To the church of Smyrna, which was going to suffer a lot of tribulation and martyrhood and death, he was the one who was dead and has come to life. Then he says, I know your works, tribulation. This is one of just two churches which had no rebuke from the Lord. He says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I, you know, poverty, but you are rich. Because now elsewhere, when you come to the Laodicean church, he says, you're rich, you know, you claim to be rich, but yet actually you're destitute, you're poor. But now these ones were actually poor in the, you know, in the real life, because they could not trade, they could, nothing could hardly happen. I mean, they could not do any business. They found it difficult to even get food to eat, because everybody who dealt with Christians was kind of ostracized and thrown out of society. So they were outcasts in society. So he says, you're poor, but you actually, you're rich. Now the church of Laodicea, he says, you're rich, but you're actually poor. So you see the contrast. He says, now I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now I told you what the synagogue of Satan is. The people who came pretending to be Jews, but were actually persecuting the church, but not for the purpose. Actually, synagogue means the congregation of Satan. That's what it actually means. And they were actually persecuting the church, not because they were zealous for Judaism, the way the Jews were. The Jews persecuted the church because they were zealous for the law of Moses and all that, and for their special place, you know, as God's chosen people. But now, these ones were persecuting the church because they were servants of Satan. But they pretended to be Jews because in Judaism they found colleagues to go and let's go and persecute the church. So pretending to be Jews, but they are the synagogue of Satan. It says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. That happened a lot. There was a lot of prison at that time, that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So because this was a church assigned to death, and many of them gladly took the death, because what happened is that people would be killed in front of thousands of people who had come to see, fed to lions, and the Christians would come out and eaten by lions or slayed or by, you know, gladiators and things like that. And then people would see they are not fighting back. They seem to be happy. They seem to know something which other people don't know. So contrary to what had been planned earlier, people converted massively. Some of the people who watched when the Christians were being killed actually turned around and converted themselves and were also killed. And then others who watched those being killed also converted, and they were also killed. So it was just like a whole bonanza of death. That's why the Lord says, you're about to be thrown in prison, that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. Now, why does he say 10 days? Of course, there is a lot of things, but actually this tribulation happened under 10 different Roman emperors, all the way up to the person who ended it was Constantine in 312 AD. It happened almost 250 years and of all this kind of persecution, and so many people dying because they were Christians. And under 10 different Roman emperors did it happen. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, because you're going to die. So, and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So I know you are going to die the first death, but don't worry. You will not be overcome by the second death, and I will give you the crown of life. So in dying, you will get the crown of life. So that's what Jesus presented himself to that church as. And that was the church which immediately followed after. Now, after that tribulation, which lasted from about 60-something AD, all the way up to 312 AD, when Constantine became emperor, there are so many Christians who were killed. So many Christians were killed in the hundreds of thousands, estimates, and they were just killed for their Christianity. And it was a period of when it was dangerous being a Christian. Either you were starved, outcast, put in prison, or you died as a martyr. And these people are... So I think somewhere along the way, the devil realized that he was not getting anything, because he was only managing to increase the population of heaven greatly, because it was supposed to scare everybody away from Christianity, but it had the exact opposite effect, because so many people, in spite of the suffering that they were going through, so many people actually just converted to Christianity and chose to go down that path of suffering and possible death, rather than, you know, staying, you know, following the Roman pagan religions. So I think the devil decided to change tact. I mean, but there was a, you know, that was one different era. So there was the era of the, and all these churches are after the death of the apostles, of most of the apostles, with the exception, of course, of John, who is writing this. Now, the legalistic church came first when they had forgotten all the miracles and all the things and what, and now they were just a set of do's and don'ts without any love. Then after that came the persecuted church. Then after that came what is called the compromising church, the church in Pergamos. And this is what the Lord says to them, I'm the angel and to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write, this thing says he who has a sharp-edged sword. Now, why does Jesus present himself here as having a sharp-edged sword? Because this is the period when the word of God was so compromised, and there was some kind of ecumenical understanding starting from about 325 AD, where there was some bit of ecumenical understanding of, you know, let us mix, this and this, so as not, let's not divide the Roman Empire on the basis of religion. Now, since Christianity is so big and we have failed to flush it out by persecution, let us embrace them and then maybe panobit them a bit and make them acceptable to us. I'm talking like the Roman Empire did at the time, that's Constantine, and make their religion more acceptable. So what they did is they started doing ecumenical councils. Now, when you hear of ecumenism these days, it's about different religions meeting to agree on what they, you know, on the things they find agreeable amongst themselves in the spirit of maybe having one kind of faith before. But then ecumenism here in this period in the 300s AD was not about different. It was about Christianity with Roman pagan worship agreeing on certain things. That's where a lot of the message of the apostolic of the apostles of Christ and a lot of the biblical teaching was completely compromised and actually bastardized is the word, and turned into something totally different. Now, I'll give you an example. For instance, that time the Ephesians had a god called Diana, who was like who they used to call the mother of all gods or the mother god. They actually used to call her the mother god. Then there was the Egyptians, who were also in the Roman Empire, the northern part of Egypt, at least at some stage. They had their own god called Osiris, and they had their own worship. That Osiris was also a female god and like the mother god. And so they agreed that instead of dividing the Roman Empire on the basis of different religions, all these religions can sit together and agree on a few things. That's the point at which the compromising church agreed that Mary is the same as Diana and the same as Osiris. So they started calling Mary the mother of God. Now there is no, I mean, that is even total blasphemous. She's the mother of God. God has no origin. Okay? I mean, the thing is, she was an earthly mother. When Jesus came to earth here, he had been existing from the foundation of the earth. He just presented himself in the body. Now, because they are calling Diana the mother God, so they said, Mary is the mother of God. So they said, you see, we believe the same things. So now Christianity became very, very compromised. And that's when all these festivities were adopted. Christmas was like one of the biggest pagan worship days. So they decided, in order to make Christians not feel excluded, they said that was the day that Jesus was born. So they also accepted that it was the day that Jesus was born. And so somehow they mixed things up, you know, ecumenism. Let us not quarrel over religion. And you see, now that's the thing where people make faith such a simple, simplistic thing that, no, let's not quarrel. What do you believe? What does this one believe? Your things are similar. So they just agree and let's move on. People take these things too seriously. And that's the attitude that they approached all this with. And that's when, of course, the church became very compromised and basically lost the presence of God and so on. So when the devil realized that persecution was not going to work, he took on a different tactic. And that tactic was compromise. And now Constantine, emperor, apparently converted to Christianity. Although it is said that it was not a pure conversion, it was more like him taking on a compromise. Of course, his wife converted, apparently. And then for him, he was saying, you know, with the spirit of, it's not a serious thing whether I convert or not. So somehow they ended, it came around there. That's what happened. So by that time, between about 325 AD and about 375 AD, those 50 years were the years in which Christianity was completely bastardized from what it was in the Bible days to a proper one world religion, okay? A Roman Catholic kind of thing, where a lot of the basis of them is through meetings. Doctrine is decided by meetings, not by scripture. So people sit down and decide on doctrine, and then it is presented as doctrine. For instance, over the years, they have continued putting up doctrines. For instance, over the years, they came up with the assumption of Mary, that she was taken up to heaven alive. That is totally not true. Okay, it's totally not, absolutely no scripture basis for it. Okay? That's where they came up with the deity of Mary, as if she's like God. She's not. Okay? She's a human being who was used by God to bring forth his son on earth. And so many other things, okay? Which came up there, where Mary is now apparently God, now where she also ascended to heaven, she did not. And so many other things which came out of these meetings, which were so contrary to scripture. And Christianity was totally bastardized and became something different. But to that different thing, that powerless thing which it became, was now finally agreeable to the Roman authorities who ruled the empire. So I read here. So Jesus says these things to that church, that Pergamos church. He says, these things says he who has the two-edged sword. Now, why does he refer to himself as the one who has the two-edged sword? Two-edged sword is a symbol of his word. He says, even if you've changed my word. Now, this says Jesus, who is that word? Okay? Don't forget that you might have sat down in your meeting and changed my word, but it says he who has the two-edged sword, who has, you know, the scripture says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword. So, and a two-edged, you know, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the arm of God. So the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Now, Jesus saying, he says he was that two-edged sword. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, it says here twice, where Satan dwells, where Satan dwells. I'm going to explain to you a few things about that. Then he says, I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now here, this is where the pagan worship entered into the church. Remember Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. So here, the church was kind of infiltrated by pagan worship. And then this is what the Lord is talking about, that and then eating food committed to, sacrifice to idols and committing sexual immorality. In what I told you in the previous study, there was some kind of ritualistic sex and ritualistic immoral sex, where there were those temples of the god Aphrodite or Diana, where the priestesses were beautiful prostitutes who passed on apparent the spirits for blessing and prosperity through sex. So people would go and pay money and have sex with those spirits and hope that, with those ladies, and hope that a spirit, the spirit of Diana, comes on through them to these people. So it was some kind of pagan worship. Now that had kind of entered the church a bit. This is what Jesus is talking about, because of the compromise, of course, of his word. And now verse 15, still of Revelation chapter 2, he says, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, it's almost the same. There is a similarity between the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It is that same debauchery, you know, love feasts, what they used to call love feasts, or libertarian, you know, everything passes. No social constructs, no social laws, no moralistic, it's just okay, everything passes, even when it's ritualistic. So he says, you hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and then the doctrine of Balaam, the son of Boar, who he does not say the son of Boar here, but that's what he's talking about, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Remember, I told you what Balaam did. Having failed to curse the children of Israel because the Lord continually blocked his mouth from doing so, what does Balaam do? He advises him to go and send their women who were worshippers of a different god. And the women went and tempted the children of Israel, and eventually the children of Israel fell by a plague which came from the Lord. So putting a stumbling block before them, that's what Balaam did, and this is what happens here today. So he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember now, the sword of his mouth. His word has been changed, has been turned around, has been bastardized, turned into something different. So he says, I'm going to come to you to fight you with the sword of his mouth, of course, his word, of course, coming with the true word. I'm coming to fight you with the true word. Then he says, he was and here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, on which stone a new name has been written, which no one knows except him he who receives it. So he's giving them a hidden manna to eat. That is the uniqueness of his word to eat, because they are listening to a word which is completely different. Now this is called the compromising church. And this happened between, I think it really went on, and it happened between perhaps 325 AD. These are very, very rough estimates. So do not put me to task about the time. Between 300 and 20. Remember I told you the Ephesian church, the church of the legalistic church, lasted about 60 something AD. Then came the persecution. Then came the church of Smyrna, which was the persecuted church, which lasted up to 312 AD. Then after that, there was no more persecution for Christianity. Christianity became kind of, dope. So even when the emperor apparently converted to Christianity, everybody converted to get favor and so on. So it became watered down. That lasted for about 325 AD, although perhaps until about 800 AD. Very, very rough estimates. But then after that, something else happened. Now here the church was fused with pagan worship. But now after that came the church of Thyatira, which was both fused with pagan worship, but also fused with politics, political interests. This is where the Roman throne and the church became one. So, and he says, this is the church in Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, this thing says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Now, Jesus here is presenting himself as a refiner. Okay? A refiner. And then, fine brass. Brass, of course, is refined bronze. So he's presenting himself and is a symbol of redemption. Brass, bronze, a symbol of redemption. Now it says a flame of fire. So he's presenting himself in his strength as a refiner of something which has, which has gone off. I know your works, your love, service. Remember, in all these, there were people who actually believed God. And there were, even if the church generally was corrupted, there were people within there who were still true worshippers of God and to whom the Lord Jesus Christ had a message of hope, telling them, hold fast. And those who hold fast, there is a reward for them at the end. So he says, I know your works, your love, your service, faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel. Now here she comes in, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now here, above here, it was Balaam. In other words, people were eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. It was all premised on profit, because the spirit of Balaam is one which sells the anointing, the one which exchanges the anointing for money, and which monetizes the anointing. That's the spirit of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, as the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2. Now here, he says the same thing, commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. But now here it is, the factor that causes it is Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel, the spirit of a woman who takes control of leadership and tries to control the leadership through a man. And you know what Jezebel did in the Old Testament? It says, I read this scripture in the last thing, I'll read it again. 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 25, it says, but there was no one who, like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Now Jezebel, the spirit, stirs up people to actually do immorality. And as I told you before, the spirit of Jezebel, when it finds a weak leader, it comes and takes a hold of them, and controls a whole. It can control a ministry, it can control a nation, it can, like it was in the times of Israel. Usually it can control ministries, any throne, anything. This, it can even control homes. And when the spirit of Jezebel comes upon somebody, it's one of the toughest spirits I've seen to break. It breaks homes, it breaks churches, it breaks everything, because it does not submit to any form of authority, because it desires to be the authority. Now it says here, calls herself a prophetess and seduces and my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now the immorality here actually, or even if it is actual immorality, is actually more like spiritual immorality, because the Jezebel spirit is actually premised on demonic. It's a demonic thing, just like it was in Jezebel, but in which wants to come and not only get political power, but also get power within the church. Okay? It says, time to repent from high immorality. In other words, for dealing both sides. And that's the thing about this. People who come in and they are dealing one side and the other. Okay? Someone comes here, is apparently a prayer warrior and what, and yet behind the scenes, he's actually involved in some kind of witchcraft. And I see that a lot in the churches, although so many people do not see it, but I see it. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Then he says, now to you I say, unto those dressed in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depth of Satan, as they say, I will put no further burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And then he says, he overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now, why does he promise power over the nations? Because here politics has taken total control over the church. So the church and politics are fused. Now, the politics is the one which is telling the church how to do their things. Is that very common today? Very, extremely common, especially here in our country, where church leaders are paying homage to politicians rather than to Christ. And they make it so blatant. So this, he says, and him who overcomes, I will give power over the nations. In other words, if you really keep my journey, you shall rule the nations rather than the nations ruling you. And see what he says in verse 26. And he overcomes and keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also received from my father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now here he's giving them political power. Those who overcome and do his works, rather than politics having power over you. If you overcome, I will give you power over politics. That's what it is. Now, let me explain to you a bit of here. And now this here, now we are getting into a church which comes all the way until where we are right now. These final churches, much as they started around this one, perhaps around 800 AD, they come all the way up to the time of the rapture. Now, here it says in this church, in the compromising church, where Satan's throne is. I promise to tell you something about Satan's throne. Now, there was a place where in this place, Pergamos, which is some place now in today's Turkey, where there was a throne, one of those thrones, which is an entry point into the temple of Zeus, really of the devil. Now, that place was a very big place of worship for many of the people in this era. And that temple stayed there all the way until recent years. Now, in some years back, a certain German explorer went there and actually almost tore down that temple brick by brick, and then came and started rebuilding it in Berlin, in Germany. Now, the interesting thing is, which what I found interesting from what I read, is when he brought those pieces and brought them and started building in Berlin or in some place in Germany. I think it's not Berlin, actually. It's some place in Germany. That in the year that he started building, that was the year that Adolf Hitler was born. And then they built and built and built. Now, when he finished them, actually, that was the year that the Nazi Party, led by Adolf Hitler, I think either came second in the elections and it somehow took over power. That is in the 1930s. And so it was very linked. And now the platform in Nuremberg, where Hitler would give most of his speeches, which he would give, which were so laced with spirituality that people would just listen and faint, and so on, in Nuremberg, was actually built in the form. Those stairs where he would stand, you go and check it out, are built in the form of that temple, which is called where Satan's throne is. More recently, that same temple was reconstructed in different cities across the world, in New York, in London, and in summer, those are the ones I remember, but there were other cities, I think either in Paris also. And they went and reconstructed that thing, which was some kind of dedication of those nations. Now it's there. I was seeing even the now Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, actually of Britain, I should say, Boris Johnson, when he was the Mayor of London, opening that, you go and check, opening that temple entrance in the city of London and giving a speech and so on. That time he was the Mayor of the city of London, the current Prime Minister. So it is being, these are countries now which are dedicating themselves to the seat of Satan. And now when they do this, things happen in their countries because they are actually passing over, basically making the decisions to pass over their country, just like it was with Germany back then when they did those things. And so many things happened which influenced the politics of that country. Very powerful. Anyway, we are finished with the bit about the church. That was, the seat of Satan was the Pergamos church. And now we finished with Thyatira, where politics and the church mix. We've gone there, and I told you that the Lord promised that those who overcome the influence of politics, the Lord will give them to rule over the nations. Then he says that's the influence of politics affecting the church, rather than the church affecting politics, because the church is supposed to affect politics, not the other way around. That's how God intended it. Then we move on to the next church. That now I'm reading from Revelation chapter 3. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, because I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore now how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Now, here is, we are talking about one church that is left behind, a church which is, has the appearance of being alive, but is actually dead. This is a left behind church, so to speak. It's a dead church. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Why? Because, "And I will not blot out their name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, there are things here which I want to bring out. There are people who are strong proponents of what I would call, strong proponents of grace, who think that when somebody is born again, that once born again, always born again. Clearly, that's not true, because Jesus tells these people, "I will not blot your names out of the book of life." Now, that means there are people who are blotted out of the book of life. You can't get your name out of the book of life. That's what Jesus is saying here. So he says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, because there was a lot of defiling in this church. This is a church which is defiled with so many things. So many things. It is actually a church which is very alive here today. Extremely alive here today. There are two kinds of churches. Now, these three churches are the ones which are very alive today. The church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. These ones are extremely alive in our time today. Now, that's important for us to know. Extremely important. So I'm telling you that this church, the church of Sardis, they have an appearance that they are dead, but their garments are filthy. They have very little in the form of godliness in them. And I have seen this kind of church here before, and I'm telling you some of the things that I've seen happening in people who are supposed to be, and I don't want to go into details, but the thing is, a church which is completely compromised and has lost a sense of direction and what God wants them to do, has completely lost their direction and what it is God wants them to do. And he says that he will come upon them as a thief in the night. Okay? Now, when the time Jesus uses the illustration of coming upon a church like a thief in the night, here it is. He uses that illustration when he's talking about, I think especially in the book of Luke, when he talks about a master who left his household to a servant to lead his fellow servants. Then he went on a long journey. And then he says, when his servant saw that his master wasn't coming, he started drinking and carousing with, I'm paraphrasing, the people of the world, with the drunkards. And then he started punishing fellow servants and making them suffer. And what then says, his master shall come at such a time as he does not expect him. And then he will cast him into tribulation. Now, this church is a church of people who have known the Lord. But because of the extreme cares of this world, which are very strong, they will do anything for any sort of advantage, for any sort of man. They have lost a touch of God the provider, and their garments have been defiled as a result. And they are existing, and they are very strong in this time in which we live right now. Very, very strong. And this is the left behind church. But let me rush through this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, this thing says he who is true, who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, again mentioned here, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this, because of this sentence of saying I'll keep you from the hour of trial, this is called the raptured church, or the church which will be raptured, who when the Lord comes will find faithful. Because in the book of Luke, I told you, he says, one servant says, my master is long in coming, and goes around and drinks and gets drunk and starts carousing with the outsiders, and then the master comes at such a time as they're not expecting. But then Jesus said, blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, finds him giving food to the servants in due season. He says, I will guard myself and, you know, give him to eat and so on. So this is the church where the Lord comes and finds them doing his work, and they are faithful. And then says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven for my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The raptured church, the New Jerusalem, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church that will be ready at the returning of the Lord. I'm giving you the historical perspective of these churches. Then finally, and I have to rush through this, the Church of Laodiceans. Now, the Laodiceans, actually, there is a lot that is said about them here, but I'll tell you this. But when Paul was writing to the Colossians, he told them that read the epistle that I wrote to the Laodiceans, and let the Laodiceans read this epistle. And he mentioned the Laodicea, I think, two or three times in the book of Colossians. So I was looking for anywhere else where the Laodiceans are mentioned, because of course Ephesus, we know where Ephesus is, but others, Sardis, Thyatira, Philadelphia, all those are just churches which are, but now the Laodiceans are mentioned elsewhere in the epistles. And I thought that since Paul wrote similar letters to the Laodiceans and the Colossians, maybe the issues that he was addressing in those churches are either the same or are similar. But he says these are the things. This thing says the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Now, listen to what he says to. I'm forced to actually go to the book of Colossians, just so that I read for you a bit of. Because in the book of Colossians, Paul is dealing with a kind of Christianity which has been infiltrated by humanism, by science, okay, by reason. And you can't have Christianity with that sort of thing, because it dies. Philosophy, okay? Listen to what he says. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In another translation, it says, according to science. Okay? Now, of course, science has been put out as a god today. Scientifically proven. There is no scientific what? There is no scientific. There is no scientific. And there are some people whose minds have been clothed with this thing that when something comes from the throne of science, it has to be believed without question. Now, those are the people who, and some of them are even Christians. Now, that's the Laodicean church. They become very cold because their Christianity has to be reasoned. Okay? And they want to believe God with their minds rather than with their hearts and with their spirits. Now, this he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to basic principles of the world. Basic principles of the world is science. Explaining this, science explains this. Those are basic principles of the world. Now, what we follow is the principles of the one who created the world. Okay? And then it says, are not according to Christ, because in him also, let me read, just give me a second. It says, now, what other thing kills the faith of people? He says, let no one judge you in food, in drink, or according to festival, or new moons, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, those are the things which make Christianity very lukewarm, where somebody comes and says, Saturday is Sabbath, and suddenly Christ means nothing. Yet Paul says here that all those are shadows. Now, if you are basing all your Christianity on Sabbath, you are going to, if you want prayer on Saturday, go and pray on Saturday, good for you. But the point is, the substance is of Christ. Because once you put anything ahead of Christ, then you are going to miss the substance. Okay? It's like, I don't know what example I can give. It's like if I am away from my wife and I have a picture of her, I might pull out the picture every once in a while and look at it and even maybe kiss it, remembrance of my wife. But if I did that when my wife is there, then I would be mad, because she's there, I can do that to her. Now, there was a shadow before that, and all that, new moons, festivals, what, Sabbath. Then it says, but now Christ came, and now he's the substance. So, these are the things which kill people. And he says, let no one cheat your reward, taking delights in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up with the flesh of the mind. Now, he's saying this for Colossians, but remember, he says Colossae and Laodicea. So I am using what is applicable for Colossians, for Laodiceans. Also, elsewhere in the scripture, he says, for I bear him witness that what a great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and those in... Then he says at the end of this scripture, that let this epistle be read to Laodicea, and the epistle of the one he wrote to the Laodiceans, which is not in the Bible, be read to the Colossians. So that makes me believe that the issues Paul... now, when this epistle is read, I'm reading from Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. It says, now when this epistle is read among... You see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So you see he's putting Ephesus and Laodicea together. So it's important that you know that, and then you know that this is a bit of, if you want to understand what Paul, the issues is talking about here. Anyway, I've run out of time. I have to go. Thank you so much for listening. Maybe we shall just add something small on this before I move to a next subject next time. But in all of this, I want to let you know that visit www.ugwatchman.com. Ugwatchman is one word, ugwatchman.com. And you can give a seed to this ministry on that platform, or you can download messages, all these messages from that platform. And then also, if you want to give a seed towards this ministry, and I do encourage you to do that, to spread all this message, you use the numbers that I'm giving you right here. The MTN number is 07802925555. 07802925555. 07802925555. Use that one, send your seed, we shall receive it, and God will bless you for that. Or if you want to use Airtel preferably, you can use the number 0755-292-555, 0755-292-555. Those are the numbers you use if you want to send a seed to this ministry, and we do appreciate if you do so, and God will surely bless you, because this is perfect good ground for you to sow a seed if you want something powerful to happen in your life. Thank you so much for listening to The Watchman. We shall continue with our expose on the book of Revelation in the next segment. Have yourselves a good evening. God bless you all.
God sent his son, the promised king, only one worthy. Him that he gave out of his love, only one worthy to redeem. Just Lamb of God,
Lamb of so kind,
you are worthy. You suffered all
shame,
covered me from death. You are worthy to redeem.
That was The Watchman. Tune in next week. Join us at our Friday fellowship, 5:30 p.m. at Plot 9, Kulubia Road, Bugolobi. To connect to the anointing upon The Watchman, you can give through the ministry mobile money lines, that is +256 780 292 555 or +256 755 292 555. Follow us on our Facebook page, The Watchman, on Twitter at UG Watchman, Instagram at @_UG Watchman, and on YouTube, Ugandan Watchman. Or send us an email to info@UGWatchman.com. For more information on previous messages, on how to give, resources and more, visit our website at UGWatchman.com. The Watchman, the King is coming.